Although there's all kinds of different examples, we can recognize there's this consistent scale of persecution. And on the most extreme side of the scale, you've of course got people who die for their faith. And thankfully that doesn't happen in our culture, right? You got people who are imprisoned for their faith. And again, we're not necessarily facing that in our culture just yet. But you've got other kinds of persecution that aren't as severe and yet nonetheless are very real, where maybe because of your faith, you might face difficulties at your job. And maybe you do act with integrity and you refuse to fudge on some numbers and then you end up losing your job or getting passed over for a promotion. And we talked about family difficulties with family members who aren't believers and ostracizing folks. And we talked about difficulties in friendships and difficulties just in general in a neighborhood or a community. The point is, being Christian in a world that isn't means that there's going to be some tension and some struggle there. And as Peter's been explaining this, he's really been talking about some uncomfortable truths. If you ever were sold the lie that being Christian means you won't ever suffer, right? 1 Peter has very soberly corrected that. And he's been making this argument that says, no, listen, blessed are you if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Of course, Peter repeating the teaching of Jesus just from last week. He says, listen, this is the deal. Sometimes when you're following Jesus, that means you're going to suffer. Now, listen, again, I don't know about you. I do not like to suffer. I think that's part of human nature in a good way. I think God created us to be at peace in him. And that includes from physical comfort all the way through to spiritual comfort and all the gamut. And we look forward to that for eternity. But in the meantime, I know I'm preaching to the choir here because we're sitting here without AC, right? Right. We recognize that there are times when we suffer, and it's just frankly not fun. Suffering hurts. And maybe it's mild discomfort or maybe it's severe discomfort, but suffering hurts. And if you talk about especially suffering for being a Christian, now that's a narrow, you know, sliver of all kinds of suffering. But when you talk about facing difficult circumstances just because you're a follower of Jesus, because of what you've said, because of what you insist on doing or not doing, when we talk about that, that can hurt and bring us emotional pain and in indeed extreme cases, even physical pain. The Bible teaches us that God is bigger than our suffering. And that's what Peter's been reminding us of. Now, in the midst of that suffering, we might lose hope. And so this morning, I have good news for you, and I have challenging news for you. The good news is, our passage is designed this morning in 1 Peter to give you hope in the midst of suffering. So maybe you're there and you need it. Maybe you're at that dead-end road right now and you just feel like, you know what, I need hope. And so here's this very vivid and clear call to us this morning that you're going to see that we have hope in the midst of suffering. However, that call comes in probably one of the top two most challenging passages in all of the Bible to understand on some particulars, okay? So we're going to walk through it together, and hopefully, as a result, you'll understand clearly what the main point is, and we'll wrap our minds around this and our hearts together. The truth is, suffering for righteousness' sake is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so we're going to unpack that in 1 Peter chapter 3. So would you please, once again, pray with me, and then we'll open our Bibles together. Father, we pause this morning. We ask for your blessing on our time in your word. We recognize, Lord, that this act of collective worship is an act of humbling ourselves, Lord, as we exalt you in praise, as we bring our needs and prayers before you. And Lord, now as we open the Bible together, we confess together that you are the authority, Lord, and you have spoken to us in your word. Lord, especially as we have a tough passage this morning, help us to understand clearly what you're talking about. And Lord, help us to get the point, even though we might not be totally sure on some of the details. We ask that you'd give us clarity with your Holy Spirit to know why this matters for us today. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that your Spirit is at work through your word, and we ask that he would do his work now in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, why don't you find your way there to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18 this morning, all right? And we're going to cover verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, verse 22, all right? 1 Peter 3:18. I haven't done this in a while, but sometimes I ask for an amen when you find the verses. That's just so I know we're all on the same page. And I'm really concerned, especially for a certain Lenny Baxter who has a hard time finding books of the Bible. So we're looking for 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. If Lenny, you'll give me an amen when you get there. And maybe so, you don't even have your Bible open, man. Come on. All right, we're getting there. He's got it on his phone. That's cheating. All right, get there. Give me an amen. Did you find it? Amen. We got it. We're there. All right, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And again, hitting it in context, Peter's been talking about suffering for doing good, suffering for righteousness, suffering for our faith. And he says this in verse 18, very clear. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Let's pause right there for verse 18. There couldn't be, I think, a clearer explanation of the truth of the gospel than this verse. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Note what Peter is saying there. He's summing up very succinctly the impact of the ministry of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And he says this, "For Christ suffered once for sins." The idea of suffering there connects us, of course, to what Peter's been talking about. He's been talking about our suffering as being Christian in a world that isn't, whatever the degree of suffering that might be. He's been talking about that, and he says, "Listen, Christian, if and when you suffer for your faith, just know that that's not unusual, or that's not something that's foreign to the idea of following Jesus. For Christ suffered once for sins." Suffering for the best cause is the foundational heart, the foundational truth of the gospel, that Christ suffered for our sins. He suffered so that we could be forgiven. Notice how Peter says it, by the way. "For Christ also suffered once for sins," by the way, also presumes that you and I will be involved in some of the suffering at one point or another. But he says, "For Christ also suffered, and it was once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Again, the great truth of the gospel, there's this exchange that happened when Jesus went to the cross for us. It works like this. He was a substitute for us. So we get grouped over here in the category of the unrighteous. All right, how many unrighteous people do I have here? Well, the Baxter's hand should be up right away. Yeah. So listen. If we define righteousness as the Bible does, as absolute holiness and perfection, none of us are righteous. The Bible's clear on that. There are none righteous. And while we try hard to be good people and all of that, deep down we know we struggle to worship God. And I know that each of you, if I had a personal conversation with you in private, that you could share with me the ways that you've struggled to believe God, the sin that you struggle with. And so we know this, we're unrighteous. Who are we kidding if we're going to pretend that we're righteous? You know, there's no way we could pretend to be righteous. It's too obvious that we're not. Just ask your spouse or, you know, someone who knows you well, right? But there's this other category of people over here, and it's called the righteous. But there's only one here. It's Jesus. Jesus, who was God, who became man. God in the flesh. Sometimes we say God, very God, and man, very man. He's absolutely God, and he's absolutely man. Why did he have to do that? So that there could be an exchange. And Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." The fundamental message of Christianity is not, you can do something to make yourself right with God. The fundamental message of Christianity is right here. Jesus did something to make you right with God. Isn't that exactly what he says? Read again verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might..." What does your Bible say there? That he might what? Say it. Go ahead and read it out for me. "So that he might what? Bring us to God." Unrighteous people are not going to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Unrighteous people cannot stand before a holy God. That's a hard truth, but we have to just accept that. And then we can say, but God has done something for these unrighteous people. Jesus stood in our place. Jesus hung in our place on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty. By the way, once for sins, right, in verse 18 there, it says it's done. That the work was done. He paid for our unrighteousness so that he could bring us. And I love that language. You know, I've got these little kids, right? And only half of those kids in the front row are mine, just to be clear. Okay, so we got cousins in town. I just want to make that abundantly clear. Our van only seats so many people. All right, anyway, we've got these little guys. And you may have seen me just in the singing there with my little daughter, Jane, who's 2.5. And, you know, I'm holding her tight. And she got down and she snuck out. You know, she got out of my grip. And I had to grab her and bring her back to where she was supposed to be. Because on her own, she's not going to do it. Because on her own, maybe she can't do it as a fidgety little 2.5-year-old. So I have to bring her to where she needs to be. Listen, Highlands, Jesus brings us to God by dying for our sins and rising from the dead. What right do you have to stand before a holy God and be in fellowship with him? What claim do you have to forgiveness? It's not what you've done, it's what he's done for you. See, Peter says, you want to talk about suffering for righteousness. He says, let's talk about Jesus who suffered for you and for me. This is part and parcel of Christianity. It is central to Christianity. The main idea here in verse 13, Jesus was victorious in suffering. Jesus was victorious in suffering. First of all, by saving sinners. You know what that means? That means suffering isn't always bad. I'm going to say that again. Suffering isn't always bad. Suffering in the gospel is the central component of God's plan to do something eternally good in saving sinners. And Jesus didn't lose when he was suffering, right? Sometimes suffering feels like losing. It hurts. Yeah, it feels like losing. It feels like I'm on the wrong side here. What have I done, God? What's wrong with the equation? But Jesus was victorious in suffering. Suffering isn't always losing. And when you're suffering for your faith, it's never losing. God's at work. He's doing more, and Jesus is the evidence and the proof of that. And so maybe when you're suffering, you just need to remind yourself Jesus was victorious in suffering, and the first good that he did in that suffering was that he brought the unrighteous to God. He brings sinners to God. And you know what? We could fill in some of the blanks there with other passages. He brings us to God blameless and perfect, right? Blameless and perfect. Again, not because of us, but because of him. You can have absolute confidence that you are forgiven in the sight of God because Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. Now, he clarifies in verse 18 at the end, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive. Now, I'm going to say by the Spirit there. The ESV has in the Spirit. This could be taken referentially. There's a grammatical term for you. It could be taken with reference to the Spirit, that is to say the spiritual realm versus the physical realm. But really here, I think it's better to understand it as instrumental. And the Greek allows for that. Take my word for it. But he's put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And some translations will say by the Spirit there and even have a capital S, which I think is right in this context to have the capital S there. And the point is this, that although Jesus was killed in his physical body, that the Spirit of God was at work still, and he rose from the dead. And 1 Timothy 3:16, a couple other places in the New Testament give us hints that maybe the Spirit of God was involved in the resurrection of Jesus. Just a few hints there at that, but that the Spirit was involved in his resurrection, which basically means that Jesus' death wasn't losing, it wasn't the end. And so there's this, again, crucial point here that you may suffer for the Lord by facing difficulties in your friendships and your families. You may suffer for the Lord and face hardships at school, dirty looks from other students, oppression from a teacher or something, a professor. You may face a persecution and suffering in your workplace by getting, again, that pressure to lie. And maybe if you refuse to do that or you won't laugh at the jokes, you won't go along with everybody, you might lose that job. I know people that have lost their jobs because of their faith. In other contexts, you might be imprisoned for your Christianity and your faith. Interesting developments in Russia about laws about evangelism, and I'm not sure all the details yet as the dust is still settling on all that, but there's some interesting things going on there. And in certain cultures, of course, today, you could be beheaded because you're a follower of Jesus. And you know what? If you died for your faith in Jesus, you don't lose, you win. Jesus was victorious in suffering, being put to death in the flesh, but yet made alive by the Spirit. And believers, because that's true for Jesus, that is true for you. That you look forward to the resurrection. You look forward to the better version of you, right? The resurrection body and not having any pain and not having any physical suffering and being in perfect fellowship with God. Right? I mean, there's this call that says, listen, dying for Jesus isn't losing. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians? To live is Christ, to die is what? What did he say? Gain. What does that mean? It means it's better for me. To live, all of my life is summed up in Jesus, not in comfort, but in Jesus. And if I die, and I'm at home with the Lord, that's what we call a win-win scenario, even on the days when it's hard. So Jesus was victorious in suffering, first of all, of course, to bring us to God. And that victory, it wasn't just about us, though. And Peter's going to turn a corner here. Okay, and I'm just going to warn you, buckle up, it's about to get crazy. All right, we're going to walk through it, we're going to patiently walk through it. I think it'll be clear before we're done, all right? But let's get through it here. Watch verse 19, all right? So he's been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit there, I think, in verse 19, in which or by whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. All right, track back up to verse 19. By whom or in which the Spirit, right, by whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What is Peter talking about? All right. He's making reference to a story that comes from Genesis chapter 6. You may or may not remember this. In Genesis chapter 6, in the first couple of verses, we read about this is pre the flood. This is the flood story, the story of how the Lord judged the earth because of sin, and yet he rescued just a few people through the family of Noah, right? Built the ark. I think there's been a living monument to that built in Kentucky that you could actually go see. The Answers in Genesis folks have opened that, a full-size, life-size version of the ark. So don't get me sidetracked on that, but let's a road trip. All right, let's go. I think that would be very fun. Anyway, in the beginning of that Genesis 6 narrative, we have this curious little detail that says that there were these sons of God, which probably refers to angelic beings, maybe fallen angels in this case, who came to earth and somehow took physical form and who slept with human women. And really, that's all that's said about it. There's not much more that's said about it. That's it. In Jewish tradition, especially in the first century, these angels, these fallen angels or demons, these were the baddest of the bad people or bad beings, okay? They were representative of the worst of demons, evil spirits. In fact, in many Jewish traditions, they were the cause of sin. It wasn't Adam and Eve that started sin. According to some Jewish traditions, it was these sons of God or these fallen angels that caused the problems for everybody. And so there's a lot of literature we have that teaches us that. And we also have this detail that, not in Genesis, but given to us in a few other places in the New Testament, that those angels were, or those fallen angels were then spiritually imprisoned by God, that they've been being held for judgment, and that judgment is yet to happen. Okay, you're like, whoa, what happened? We just went, okay, there, so just work with me, all right? We've got these demons who are messing around on earth, and they've been put in a temporary holding place spiritually until they're going to be judged at the end. Those demons in this passage are representative of all evil forces. Satan, demons, fallen angels, all right, all those categories. Authorities is some of the biblical terms. We're going to get that in a few minutes at the end of the passage. All right, any of these spiritual forces. And make no mistake, those spiritual forces are united in trying to thwart God's plan. When Jesus died, there may have been a preliminary celebration in the demonic world that the demons destroyed Jesus, that they ceased God's work, that they stopped the plan from happening, right? And what Peter says here, he says, in Christ suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, right? When the Spirit raised him from the dead, this is after the resurrection, he actually went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, what? He proclaimed victory. And the same word there for going is used in verse 22. He's going to go and take his place at the right hand of the Father. Once again, Jesus didn't lose when he suffered and died. He won. And the resurrection is proof of that. And so after Jesus was raised from the dead, as he is ascended into heaven, he proclaimed in the spiritual realm by his virtue of his resurrection, by the Spirit, he proclaims, good has won. The plan has been accomplished. The means of salvation are secure. It is finished. Right? He proclaims, Satan hasn't won, Satan's lost. And you fallen angels who sided with Satan, you fallen angels who have rebelled against the will of God, you're not going to be successful in your plan to thwart what God is doing. And so in Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, there's a proclamation of victory over the spiritual realm, which we don't know a lot about all that, but we know at least this much. That Jesus was victorious, not just in suffering, but he was victorious over evil. Right? He was victorious over evil. Now just take a moment and let's just bring it to New Jersey in 2016. Is evil a reality in New Jersey in 2016? What do you think? Right? We know evil's. Look at the headlines. Look at what is happening, not just in our state, but in our nation and on this planet. Evil is alive and well. Satan and his minions are at work. And so maybe there would be days when, again, as a Christian in a world that isn't, we might get a heavy dose of evil. I really feel like that just recently with all the racial tension and ethnic conflict and, you know, all the killings. And then you add on to that ISIS, and you add on to that, you know, all these folks that died in France over this, you know, attack. I mean, you just start to compound all these tragedies and the forces of evil just doing their thing. And no doubt there's demonic forces pushing all that. And they work through mindsets. They work through actually influencing philosophies. And rather than demons going around possessing people, they're they're just using media and they're using false religion to push people to do terrible, wicked things. And we could talk more about that later for sure. But this is the reality. There might be days when we despair about evil. But believer, let me encourage you this morning. Jesus was victorious over evil. And his resurrection and ascension prove that he can't lose, that evil cannot succeed. And so, yes, for a time, evil exists. And this is where it gets hard, because this is by God's providence. He's at work. His sovereign will is not being undone. He's using evil in an amazing way, in a way that we can't comprehend. He's using evil to accomplish his will, his eternal plan. And so in the meantime, being Christian in a world that isn't, we might need some encouragement this morning. So be encouraged. Jesus is enthroned on high. He won. He was victorious. So he proclaimed his victory there. Now, that puts us into this context of the flood, and that kind of sends Peter on a little bit of a sidetrack, because the flood ends up being a great example of just what you and I are facing today. Watch what happens again in verse 19 and 20. He says, by whom, by the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now stop right there. We know the story of Noah. Maybe you recall your flannel graph days from Sunday school, right? Some kids today don't even know what flannel graph is. What is wrong with this world? We don't know what flannel graph is. All right, anyway. So we've got this context where God is going to judge the earth because of its wickedness. And honestly, the whole angels coming and or fallen angels coming and sleeping with women, that's just another evidence of the depravity of man and the evil and wickedness that's on the earth. Because it's not just demons, it's humanity as well participating. So anyway, if you read Genesis 6, it was really bad. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to wipe the whole earth out and we're going to restart this thing. I'm going to judge sin, which, by the way, God is entirely within his rights to do. He should judge sin. And yet in that context, notice how Peter talks about it. He says in verse 20 that although these angelic forces weren't obeying and humanity wasn't obeying as well, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, God was patient during that time. He didn't just wipe everybody out. He was patient. You're getting some grace language here. While the ark was being prepared, God is patient. And in that ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. All right. We're talking about being Christian in a world that isn't. Imagine you're Noah and his family. You're one of the 8, okay? And Noah is going around telling people, it's going to flood, it's going to rain, it's going to flood the whole earth, repent and believe. Right? Maybe that's the message, Noah. And you're sitting there and you're going, Dad, we're the only ones at Highlands Bible Church. You realize that, right? It's just the 8 of us. You realize that no one else believes what you're saying, Dad. That you realize that everyone else thinks you're crazy town. You're the mayor of crazy town. Dad, nobody else is signing up for this. Nobody else is confirming that this is what's really going on. And here they are, these 8 folks who are an island of faith, right? Who maybe were tempted to despair. Maybe they were tempted to run with the crowd. An island of faith in a sea of sin and of depravity. And it says that God was patient and that he rescued them out of his grace to preserve humanity. And so Peter's talking about it, and it's almost like he says, you know, that sounds a lot like today. Like maybe today for Peter, the first century, Asia Minor, Christians in the Roman Empire, very much a minority, very much on the back foot as far as their impression in society. Christians were looked down on. They were weird. Romans didn't understand what Christianity was. They thought it was some kind of bizarre cannibalistic sect on the one hand, and they knew they wouldn't worship the Roman and Greek gods anymore, and that was a problem for many of them. You know, there's all kinds of problems with Christians. And so they're at the bottom of the barrel. You know what? Being Christian in a world that isn't can be tough. And we talk about New Jersey in 2016. And we face our challenges. And just know that God has been operating this way since the beginning. Showing grace to people, calling people to walk by faith, even though they may be the minority in a culture. And so here he kind of uses the flood as an example of what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. And here it's just kind of, you know, isolation from the culture that says, you know what, listen, you can't participate in everything the culture participates. You're going to have to be set apart at some level. And boy, don't we know that today, by the way. If you just think about a few categories, you think about entertainment choices. Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you got to draw the line. You've got to say, just because the movie is made doesn't mean I have to go see it. Just because it's on TV doesn't mean I have to participate in it. Just because it's being published or just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true and doesn't mean I should be taking my time just exposing myself to what these thoughts are. That there's a time when you just go, wait a minute, I'm a Christian and that's got to come first. And so would a Christian be involved in being entertained by this? Would a Christian be involved in exposing themselves to this kind of teaching or this kind of viewpoint or whatever? You have to say, wait a minute, what am I doing? Am I being Christian in a world that isn't? You see, Peter recognizes that there's this challenge and he says, it's just like back with the flood. And the flood's evidence, number one, that of course evil doesn't win. That's also evidence of God's grace in the midst of his people suffering. That's the first example. That leads him to the next example, which is connected to the flood by virtue of water. So watch this. If you're not having fun yet, you're going to know. All right? Watch verse 21. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pause right there. We went from fallen angels being in prison to the flood story, now to water, to baptism. All right, if you are a person who loves running on tangents, then this passage is designed for you. Okay, if that's the way your brain works, here you go. All right, what's the connection between baptism and the flood? It's water. That's it. It's a water connection. But note the water connection. The same water that judged the earth in the flood was the water that held the ark afloat. Okay? Same water that judged the earth in the flood is the same water that held the ark afloat. God's vehicle of judgment was also God's vehicle of salvation. Peter says, you know what? It's just like baptism. Baptism is a picture of what Jesus has done for us and what we believe as Christians. How does that work? This is what happens with baptism. In baptism, which in the first century was always by immersion, this was the picture. It was baptism into water. When someone was immersed in water, their going under the water was an identification, a statement that says, I identify with Jesus' death. His death in judgment for my sin. All right, the going under is that connection to Jesus' death. Fortunately, we don't keep you under. Amen. Right? Just checking to see if you're awake. All right. So when you bring the person out of the water, that's connection with Jesus is what? His resurrection. That he didn't stay dead, that he was raised from the dead. And so as we are raised from the water, there's this statement that says we are now connected to new life in Jesus. And we look forward to a literal resurrection. And in the meantime, we enjoy our spiritual resurrection. Now, let's explain what he says. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, the saving through water, right, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Peter is not saying is that if you're baptized, you're magically saved. He's not saying that baptism is the vehicle of salvation. He's saying this. Baptism is a picture of the saving work of Jesus. And as all Christians at that time would have been baptized, all Christians had experienced that. And so they would say, yes, I was judged in a sense with Jesus as I went under the water. He took my judgment. And yet also that same water, right, pictures my resurrection in Jesus, that there's this connection there. And it's not a literal thing. He's not saying you're physically saved by the removal of dirt. It's not that the physical water of the act somehow does the job. No, your faith in Jesus is what saves you. But that baptism is a picture that Christianity involves dying and rising. That's the idea. And he says, it's interesting, he says, it's not about washing the dirt in verse 21 off your body, but it's about an appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What you're saying as you come to faith in Jesus is I identify with Jesus' death. He died for me. And I identify with Jesus' resurrection. He rise for me and I will rise like him. And I am now raised spiritually to new life. Ephesians chapter 2, right? So as all that's happening, the appeal to God is not an appeal based on what I will do. It's an appeal based on Jesus' resurrection. The same water, in a sense, that pictures death with Christ also is that water out of which resurrection comes. Christian, dying and rising is the central part of the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christianity. So if we're going to understand how we're going to be Christian in a world that isn't, we have to understand dying and rising. And we have to understand that Jesus may call us to die. Now, because of the cultural circumstances that we're in, we have to acknowledge a couple things. First of all, you may be here and you may be a follower of Jesus, but you've never been baptized. Can I just encourage you? There is no such thing in the Christian, in the New Testament, as a Christian who wasn't baptized. People came to faith in Jesus. They followed him in baptism. The disciples were tasked to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. That's how it all works. You come to faith, you're baptized, you're made a disciple, and you mature as a disciple. Part of that process is being baptized. There is going to be, I think, a baptism service up here for the Highlands Church in August at some point. So I'm just going to throw it out there to you that if you've never been baptized, Jesus calls you to do it. Read Matthew 28 at the very end. And sign up. You need to do that. It's a public statement of identification with Jesus' death and resurrection. Whoever you are this morning, let's ask this question. Have you identified with Jesus' death? And not just, are you glad to receive the benefits from Jesus' death? But have you said, I'm willing to follow Jesus and carry my cross, even if it means death for me? Now, we live in New Jersey. That's probably not going to happen. And maybe that's just where Satan wants us. Maybe he wants you sitting there comfortable in our culture thinking, you know what? It's not that big of a deal to follow Jesus. It's not like it's going to cost me that much. I haven't given to charity. I give to charity anyway. You know, and so I give up my Sundays. That's okay. I enjoy the people moderately. Some people exceptions to that rule. Coffee's okay. I mean, it's not like they're going to throw me in jail. Boy, if I'm preaching this message, by the way, and I'm preaching it in Libya, or I'm preaching it in Syria, right? There's a whole different application if I say, are you ready to identify with Jesus' death? Because those people know people who have been killed for their faith in Jesus. And maybe as American Christians, we just struggle with far too much complacency. That our number one agenda item isn't living for Christ. We're just doing our thing and we're fitting Jesus in where we can. Maybe there's a call here for Peter to say, listen, if you're going to be Christian in a world that isn't, then be Christian in a world that isn't. And understand that that means identifying with Jesus' death, which may cost you your life. That's okay. Because Jesus was victorious in suffering and Jesus was victorious over evil. As we think about how this hits us, we turn the corner to verse 22. The conclusion here of the paragraph, but it's an important conclusion. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That's the basis of our appeal to God for a good conscience. All right, it's faith in Jesus, his death and his resurrection. By the way, who, in verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We're still on this Jesus is victorious in suffering theme. And he says, listen, Jesus has gone, same verb, that's in verse 19. He went to spirits. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. You know what the right hand of the Father indicates? It indicates power and authority. The position of the right of authority to execute the will of the Father. And so that's the Son's role. So the Son takes that role. Jesus takes that role. And crucially, he's over. And Peter lists all these folks. Angels, authorities, and powers. Those are three terms that refer to spiritual beings. And probably primarily fallen spiritual beings are in view here. And those spiritual beings have been subjected to Jesus. You know what that means? That means Jesus in his death and resurrection, right? Jesus has been victorious over evil and he is now the authority, right? Practically speaking, he's always been had that spot, but now he's actively exercising that authority over the demonic realm. You want to know how this works? Just think of a few stories from the Gospels. You remember when Jesus is walking around in the Gospels and he comes across somebody who's afflicted by a demon, and every once in a while the demon will talk to Jesus. Do you know how the demons talk to Jesus? Does anybody remember the kind of things they say? Does anybody can remember what they say? Yeah, they refer to him with his title, the Son of God. And usually it's not in a tone of confidence. It's in a tone of fear. Right? Why are demons afraid of Jesus? That's not in any horror movie, right? Why are demons afraid of Jesus? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Because they know his rightful place. And the truth is, after his death and resurrection, he's back in that rightful place. And they're subjected to him. Sometimes demons beg Jesus. Jesus, please, don't do this. Don't get, the ones with the swine. Don't just get rid of us. Cast us into those pigs. It's like, wait a minute. They know who the authority is. They know who the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. They know Jesus' prominence in creation. that he is the authority over all. Now, how does that matter to you? Well, because once again, we walk around in a world where we face evil. And I just want to encourage you, the Jesus that we're singing about this morning, let us love and sing and wonder about Jesus, the Jesus that we're praying to, the Jesus that we're reading about, he is right now at the right hand of the Father exercising his reign and his rule. He's got you. Even if your family doesn't like it that you pray before meals. Even if you get ostracized from a part of your family because you insist on talking to them about who Jesus is and what he's done and why it matters. Even if you lose your job, Jesus is still sovereign. Even if you were thrown in jail, Jesus is still sovereign and at work. And even if you would pay the ultimate price of giving your life because of your faith in Jesus, to live as Christ, to die as gain, he's the king. You see, Jesus' victory in suffering means we have hope in suffering. Jesus' victory in suffering establishes a baseline for all believers who now have hope in suffering. I would love to stand here and guarantee you that because of Jesus, you will never suffer again. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says as a follower of Jesus Christ in New Jersey today that you will likely suffer for your faith. And it could be the mild stuff or it could be the really serious stuff, but you're going to suffer for your faith. The question is, are you ready? The question is, do you have a basis for hope in the midst of that suffering? And Peter says here, you have hope because Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he didn't lose. He was made alive by the Spirit. He proclaimed victory over those spirits. And just think of Noah and his family being rescued, even though they suffered. And think of the picture of baptism about identifying with Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's your hope. He says, and now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And so, Christian, you have hope today if you're suffering. If you're suffering for your faith, there's hope. Jesus' victory in suffering means we have hope in suffering. Evil is indeed at work. Where is Jesus now? He's exalted. So maybe you're facing some challenging circumstances, and one of those things I talked about, maybe it's another spot. Maybe you're facing that hopelessness. Maybe you feel like you're on that dead-end road. Let me encourage you, look up. Look up. Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. You can't see him, there's a ceiling. But he's there. He's exalted. He's proclaimed his victory. And so there's hope for you, there's hope for me because of what Jesus has done for us and because of the fact that he not only died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he's enthroned on high. Maybe you're here and you need hope. Jesus' victory in suffering means that we have hope even in the middle of suffering. I grew up in California, spent most of my days in California. We moved there when I was 9, in 1987, all right, we moved to California. In 1988, the Dodgers won the World Series. All right, we lived in Los Angeles. The Dodgers are our West Coast baseball team. You may have heard of them. I was 10 years old. That was the World Series against the Oakland A's when Kirk Gibson hit that home run. You may remember that. He came out injured, and you've seen replays of it. Kids, look it up on the internet. It's amazing. All right, after we're done. But it was a great moment. And my dad made me go to bed before that game was over. And he woke me up so I could watch the replay. All right, that's what kind of a house we lived in. Anyway, that's another day. But anyway, so the Dodgers won the World Series in 1988. I'm 10 years old, and I think my dad felt bad about making me go to bed before the end of the game. So we got to go to the parade in downtown L.A. for the World Series win. So he takes me and my brother, just me and my brother, he takes us down. I mean, literally, I mean, I'm up on his shoulders. We're in this sea of people, Oral Hershiser, Kurt Gibson, Tommy Lasorda, right, these names. They're up there on the stage, and they celebrate in the confetti. And the whole thing, I'm telling you what, man, I was a Dodger fan for life at that point, right? The deal was settled. We were celebrating that victory, right, as a community together. Now, since that time, the Dodgers have yet to win the World Series. And yet, that memory gives me hope and suffering, right? I know the glory that's there. I know that there's potential for that to happen, right? It's an illustration there because, listen, when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, it was a proclamation of victory throughout the physical world and throughout the spiritual world, throughout all angels and demons, all the Satan, all the evil forces. There's this proclamation of victory that says, even though Christ suffered once for sins and was put to death in the flesh, he is alive and he is victorious. And that means, Christian, you and I have hope in suffering. Maybe you need that encouragement this morning. If we're going to be Christians in a world that isn't, we have to be ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus. When we suffer with hope, because Jesus was victorious in his suffering. Would you please bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, as we pause this morning, we think about these verses, and Lord, they give us the sweet central truth of the gospel here, that Jesus died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Lord, we rejoice in that truth, that as the unrighteous, we know that we can be forgiven and that we are right in your sight because of what Jesus has done for us. We praise you that Jesus has brought us to you, Father, Lord, with righteousness and blamelessness, not our own, but his. And we thank you for that. We thank you that anyone who repents of their sin and puts their faith in Jesus can be forgiven. We celebrate that, Lord. And yet, Lord, also this morning we talk about and we think about that sober reality that following Jesus today means that we will face suffering and various degrees of persecution. And Lord, we might be tempted to lose hope. Lord, I pray if there are any here who are particularly hopeless, who are just struggling, Lord, in their faith, that you would remind them of Jesus' victory. First of all, his victory on the cross and by his resurrection that brings us to you. But also, Lord, that resurrection proves and validates his victory over evil and over Satan and over sin and death. And Father, we need that reminder sometimes. Lord, we do pray for our world right now, which seems to be reeling, both our nation, Lord, and Lord, this globe. So many being killed out of sin, out of a pursuit of false gods, Lord, out of a desire just to glorify self. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk as Christians in this world that isn't. And you'd help us to be ready to clearly preach the gospel. And Lord, help us to have hope in the midst of our potential suffering. Lord, help us to be confident in Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension. We praise you that Jesus is at your right hand, reigning even now, having been established as that authority, Lord, validated and vindicated. Lord, we thank you for the picture in the flood of your grace, even in the midst of suffering. And we thank you for the picture in baptism of what it means to identify with Jesus' death and his resurrection and what that means for us. Father, at the end of the day, help us to walk as Christians in this world that isn't. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.